music, can't you? Hey, I can't.
So this song is called Scandal of Grace by Hillsong, and it actually relates to the responsive reading, so I think that's kind of cool. Didn't plan that, but, so. We kind of did.
Grace, what have you done? Murder for me on that cross. Accused in absence of wrong. My sin washed away in your blood. Too much to make sense of it all. Know that your love breaks my fall. The scandal of grace, you died in my place. So my soul will live. Oh, to be like you. Give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one besides you. Forever the hope in my heart. Death, where is your sting? Your power is as dead as my sin. The cross has taught me to live. Your mercy, my heart now to sing. Day in its trouble shall come. I know that your strength is enough. The scandal of grace. You died in my place, so my soul will live. Oh, to be like you. Give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one besides you. Forever the hope in my heart. Oh, to be like you. Give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one besides you. Forever the hope in my heart. And it's all of you, Jesus, it's all because of you, Jesus, it's all because of your love that my soul will live. Oh, to be like you, give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one besides you, forever the hope in my heart. To be like you, give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one besides you, forever the hope in my heart.
Tough act to follow. I can't sing at all, so they must have got that from their mom. Okay, can you hear me? Okay, well, we're really excited that Larry's back, our varsity reader, first string reader, although everybody else did a fantastic job. This isn't against them, it's for Larry. But this morning, it's a blessing again to be with you all. It's a crisp, cool morning, sunny. It's Taco Sunday, which is always a blessing as well. And we're going to continue in John 11, in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And we're going to continue with the story of Lazarus. So the title of the message this morning is The Resurrection and the Life. And I'll ask Larry to read John 11, verses 38 through 44. John 11, 38 through 44.
Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a case with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, "the sister of the dead man, by this time there is bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
Okay. That's it.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you, Larry. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible story. Although we are not surprised, as creator of all things, you do have power over life and death. And we thank you that, as it says here, this has been recorded, or these things have been done so that we should believe. And I pray this morning for those that don't know you, that you would open their hearts and encourage us that do know you to see the truth here in this word. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So here we have the last of Jesus' 7 signs in the Gospel of John. And let me briefly recap the others and so we can all remember the 7 signs. First of all, Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and that was the first one. Secondly, Jesus healed an official's son. Third, Jesus healed the crippled man at the pool at Bethesda. Fourth, he fed 5,000 men plus all the women and children, so many thousand people. Fifth, he walked on water on the Sea of Galilee. Sixth, he healed the blind man. And this morning we have the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Interestingly, this is the only record of Lazarus being brought back from the dead in all the Gospels. So the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, did not have this story. And that could be another half of a sermon. So I'll let you look into that at home. But it's John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, inserted this story, which is very powerful. And as we've heard every week, this gospel was written for a specific purpose, which actually Jesus alludes to in his prayer here. And we know that in chapter 20, verse 31, the Apostle John writes, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." So that's the key to the Gospel of John, is believing because of these signs, seeing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God.
Amen.
And earlier in the chapter, we heard Jesus say that Lazarus' illness and death occurred, why? For God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. So that's Amen. God's perspective on the death of Lazarus. For God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And we also heard Jesus say in John 10:35 that he was the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in him will never die. So Lazarus died so that God could show his glory, and Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I think those are two important things to remember throughout this chapter and for this morning's scriptures as well. And it's very important, so I'm going to say it again. Jesus tells us that Lazarus died so that God could show his glory, and Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Now, we've had to build up to this moment. This is the actual moment of the raising of Lazarus. We've had build up with Jesus delaying his coming, as you'll remember, the sorrow at Lazarus' death, the anguish of his sisters and others that were with them, and even Jesus' tears. And this morning, I'd like to discuss four aspects of this short section of the chapter and discuss four things. Number one, the compassion and the emotion that's shown by Jesus. The compassion and the emotion that's shown by Jesus. Number two, the glory of God, which as we know is all through the scriptures and very heavy in the Gospel of John. Third, Jesus' prayer, the short prayer that Larry read this morning. And finally, the significance of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. His death. Over. Okay. First, let's look at Jesus' compassion and the emotions in this section of Scripture. In chapter 11, in this chapter, in verse 3, Jesus was told, "The one that you love is sick." We remember that. He was told that in verse 3. Then in verse 5 of John 11, John tells us that now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So that was made pretty clear. And in verse 35 of chapter 11, we read one of the most profound verses in Scripture, and also the shortest for those trivia folks out there. Jesus wept. And the Jews said in verse 36, right after that, "See how he loved him. See how he loved him." So with that background, we can see several things. First of all, it's pretty clear that Jesus loved and cared for Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. And that's not in doubt based on several mentions of his love. John goes out of his way to mention that in chapter 11. Furthermore, we see Jesus was weeping with and for those there at the tomb. Jesus was mourning with those who mourned, and he shared in the pain and empathized with those who were grieving. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses." And there are many other areas in Scripture where it talks about Jesus, because he was fully man and experienced everything a man or a woman would experience, he has empathy and sympathy for us. And many commentators remark that Jesus was mourning, this idea of him weeping, and we talk here a little bit more about emotion here, over what sin had done to the creation, over sin had done to his creation, including death, and what sin had done to the earth and the people and the subsequent pain and suffering brought upon the whole universe by sin. Jesus knew that death had consumed every human being since creation, except Enoch and Elijah, as we know, and it would take Lazarus again after this resuscitation. Lazarus would die again. Another common idea, however, that I hadn't thought about much until I'd read a lot of commentary on this, was that Jesus is really deeply disturbed that his motives and his power, that is, his love, are being questioned. And Trey alluded to this a few weeks ago, the sisters asking, "Why didn't you come? You could have stopped this." And there's a lot of weeping around the tomb. And in fact, there was even sometimes hired mourners in the Jewish culture, people who were brought in to cry and to mourn with the people. And in general, he was deeply grieved because of the misconception of those around him. He is the resurrection and the life, and he had told them that. But there was a lack of faith that his words and his ability to raise Lazarus from the dead or to show the glory of God through that was not being felt. And remember that Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he came in to the city during his triumphal entry towards the end of his life. He wept over the city's unbelief and the coming destruction to the city by the Romans, which would happen shortly after his death. So this may have been a similar emotion at the tomb. He knew he was the resurrection and the life. He had told them they would see God's glory, but there was an overwhelming sense of loss of Lazarus, and God, through Jesus, would not be able to do anything about it now. Okay? And the Greek word used in verse 38 for deeply moved is an interesting one. The Greek word John used here that is translated deeply moved in the Greek is embri mahomai. It was also used in verse 33 when speaking of Jesus' emotion towards the weeping over Lazarus. And when we look in Strong's Greek concordance, we find these phrases about what this word means. Number one, it to be deeply moved, to sternly warn, or to groan. It can also mean to snort, with the notion of coercion springing out of displeasure or anger, indignation, or antagonism. It can also mean to express indignant displeasure, and it can mean to charge sternly. And this, to me, was one of the more interesting phrases. It can mean to snort like an angry horse, or to snort with roar or rage, which expresses strong indignation. So this is not a mild word, this deeply moved. I know that when I read it the first time, I thought he was sad, but there's more to it than that. This is a dramatic groaning or anger or strong passion that Jesus has. He was exhibiting serious displeasure towards the devastation of sin and the pain that sin had caused on the world. And also he was showing, I think, the righteous anger of a bridegroom protecting his bride from the sin and from the devil, the assault that the sin and devil had brought on his bride and on the world he'd created. And finally, I think he was showing displeasure against the disbelief of the Jews and the lack of belief, partly in the sisters as well, and others at his words that they would see the glory of God. He had promised them that, and that Lazarus would live. This truly gives us insight to the intense feelings that Jesus had about sin and death and the compassion he felt towards the people that were there at the grave. And I have to remember that his displeasure, his emotions, his compassion were always perfect, perfectly placed in every circumstance.
Amen.
Now next I want to consider the glory of God that's spoken about all through the Gospel of John. Earlier in the Gospel account, in John 1:14, we'll remember that the Apostle John told us this: the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And John writes, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." That was the way he started this gospel account. Jesus was set on bringing glory to the Father. He was imminently concerned with showing the world that he was the Son of God, so that people would believe, as we're told.
Amen.
And remember in John 9:1, we heard the following about another miracle he performed. It says, "As he went along, he saw a blind man, or a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus, 'but this happened so the works of God might be displayed in him.'" And again, the glory of God being shown what seemed to only be a human tragedy. Different perspective from the Son of God. And Jesus told us in John 11:14 through 15, in the lead up to this morning's scripture, he said this: "So then he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad that I am not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.'" So this is a dramatic sign that we're about to see, to put the power of Jesus, the Son of God, and the glory of the Father on display. But Jesus didn't emphasize how amazing the sign would be, or that it would be this thing that has never been seen, which is, should be a rotting corpse walking out of a tomb. He doesn't focus on the sign itself. He focuses on the glory, something that we've just talked about a bunch of times. He said to Martha the following: "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" He didn't say, "Amen. Did I not tell you that if you believe, your brother's going to walk out of the tomb?" He said, "You will see the glory of God." And this idea of the glory of God would also, and something I hadn't thought about much until I'd read more on it, would be mainly for the believers there, right? He told Mary that she would see the glory of God if what? If she believed. Jesus said, if you believe, Jesus promised Martha a sight of the glory. The crowd would see a miracle, but only believers would perceive its great significance, the glory of God.
Amen.
Bible scholar Donald Guthrie said this, many saw Lazarus come from the grave, but never saw the glory of God. So let's not forget, belief leads to seeing the glory. Next, let's look at this short prayer of Jesus. And we know, of course, that Jesus prayed often. So I had to look this up, and apparently there's 25 recorded prayers of Jesus in the Gospels, and probably 13 or 15 others that mention that he was probably praying. I say that, but of course you know that Jesus prayed all the time. And John, through the power of the Holy Spirit, selected to choose these prayers for us to hear about. These are the only chosen descriptions that the Holy Spirit wanted us to know. And just to take a look at the times and places he prayed, let's look at this. He prayed alone in solitude. He prayed in public. He prayed before meals, before important decisions, before healing, after healing, for the disciples, for future believers, to do the Father's will, and he prayed 3 times from the cross. And he prays here to the Father before raising Lazarus here in this chapter. Now, Jesus prayed as he did because he was in constant communication with the Father, and he was being led and sustained by the Holy Spirit as the God-man while he was on earth. Leon Morris puts it this way about Jesus' prayer. He says, John consistently depicts Jesus as dependent on the Father and concerned for his glory. He's not like the run-of-the-mill popular wonder workers who sought to magnify themselves. So here Jesus acts not on his own volition, but in dependence on the Father to whom he addresses his prayer. The prayer, publicly uttered, would make it clear to all who heard that he depended on the Father. So let's read this two-verse prayer in verse 41 and 42. Jesus says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, while some prayers, such as the Lord's Prayer and others, are meant for us to either repeat or to model our prayers on, this is not one of them. This is a specific prayer that shows the relationship of the Father and the Son, and truly something that the Son can say to the Father. Notice that Jesus did not have to ask Father for the power or to move the Father to act. He was in constant communication with the Father, and he said, I knew that you always hear me. He was the God-man living a perfect life in the Holy Spirit, under the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus always prayed according to the will of the Father, and he shows that by acknowledging that the Father always hears him. Paul also tells us that the Spirit does the same thing. In Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, Paul writes this, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God.
Amen.
It says, in accordance with the will of God. So the Son prays this way as well, in accordance with the will of God. Jesus knows what's going to happen to Lazarus, and he wants people hearing to know that he and the Father are one, as he says in John 10. He wants everyone to know who is sovereign, who is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and that Jesus has no doubt that God's will always be done. And as I said before, he especially wants those who believe, like Martha, to see God's glory on display. And Jesus prayed with thanksgiving as well, as if Lazarus had already returned. He didn't plead with God to raise Lazarus from the dead. No, he thanked him that he heard him. And in fact, he always hears him. What an amazing statement. And finally, let's talk about the actual raising of Lazarus. I want to make a quick distinction between raising or resuscitation and resurrection, which I was a little bit unclear about that and started to write this sermon using the term resurrection for Lazarus. And then I read some commentaries that made a pretty good distinction. So bear with me here and see what you think. The Greek word for resurrection, referring to Jesus and believers, is anastasis. So if you know anybody named Anastasia, that's from this word. The word is used in reference to the final resurrection, and the word is not used in reference to Lazarus here. Being raised from the dead like Lazarus is not the same as resurrection biblically. Lazarus was brought back to his mortal body, and this body would ultimately die again. Resurrection is when our spirit is reunited with an immortal body that will never die again. In the final resurrection, we will be resurrected to the glory that we will inherit. And that is why many scholars feel we should use the word resuscitation for Lazarus or raising for Lazarus here, because he will die again, but then he will be resurrected in the end of all things, by Jesus, and live with Jesus for eternity. And of course, the humanity of Jesus went through this same circumstance. He died and then was resurrected to eternal glory with a changed body. The human part of him changed to never be able to die again. So first, Jesus wanted there to be no doubt that Lazarus was dead. That's pretty clear. That is the reason for the 4 days. John tells us that Lazarus had been dead 4 days, and Jesus delayed his arrival by 2 days, and therefore made the 4 days possible. Now, from the time that a message was sent from Jesus to Mary and Martha that Lazarus was sick, it would have been a one-day journey for the messenger to go from the sisters to Jesus across the Jordan. So even if Jesus left immediately after hearing the news, he would have taken a day to get back across the Jordan, and so Lazarus would have been dead for 2 days if he took off right away and didn't delay. So Jesus's delay was not to make sure Lazarus was dead. He would have been dead anyway. So why did Jesus have to wait, or why did he, in his infinite wisdom, want to wait? Why the extra 2 days? Why was it important for 4 days to have passed? Jesus had raised 2 others from the dead. You remember Jairus's daughter and the son of the widow of Nain. So those two, they were children, both had died, and Jesus had raised them from the dead. But they had died shortly before Jesus raised them. So it was, I don't know exactly how much time, but they weren't dead very long. Now, obviously, any raising from the dead is clearly an act of God. Don't get me wrong. If anybody's dead and they come back to life, that's God. But only God, because only God can raise the dead. But critics or skeptics or people who are, let's say, of a liberal theological bent, have argued over the years that two raised individuals, the two children, hadn't been dead very long, so perhaps they were just very ill or swooned, as some people have said, and Jesus had either revived them or they had come back without any outside intervention and survived. Skeptics could say that perhaps everyone thought they were dead, but they actually weren't dead. We don't believe that, but skeptics or atheists or the Jews could lay that charge on Jesus. And in fact, the Pharisees did not really believe that Jesus had raised the two children from the dead we talked about. But in this final miracle, he waited for the 4-day point. And this was significant because the Jews believed that the soul remained in or near or even visited the body after physical death for 3 days. And then left the body after that for good. So at 4 days, the soul would have been gone. The Hebrew word for soul or spirit is neshama, which is also means breath. And where do we see this? Well, we see it first in Genesis 2, in verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." That's neshama. And the man became a living being. So Lazarus' neshama was gone. The Jews would have no doubt at 4 days. And in verse 39, Martha makes his death more than clear. She said, Jesus said, take away the stone. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man. So John throws that in there to make sure we know he's dead. By this time, there's a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. And in the King James Version, it reads this way, which you may have heard before. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days. Why did he stinketh at 4 days? Because the Jews did not embalm bodies as the Egyptians did, and their bodies decayed rather rapidly. 4 days after death, a body is in the putrefaction stage of decomposition, where bacteria will break down tissues and cells. This releases fluids and gases, which cause the body to swell and emit foul odors. So like I just said, Lazarus was dead, and there was no question about it. Then Jesus intervenes. We read in verse 43, when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And in the King James Version, it reads, and when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus spoke with authority and did it with a lot of power. The word cried in the Greek here is krogadzo, which means to cry out or shout. And the Greek word for loud here is megas, which means great, large, or mighty. And we've all heard the word mega or the prefix mega used today. So in the original language, what he's really saying here is Jesus gave a mega shout, or he mightily cried out. Now, did Jesus speak loudly so that the dead could hear? No, that wasn't necessary because dead men cannot hear. But he wanted the crowd to hear, as we've talked about before. He was speaking with ultimate authority, and he wanted everyone there to know that the voice of God can raise the dead. He could have whispered, or he could have said nothing, and Lazarus would have come out of the tomb. But he spoke for the bystanders, and he shouted to make sure they could hear.
Amen.
Commentators have remarked in the past also that if Jesus hadn't spoken Lazarus' name, all of the dead and all of the tombs in the area would have walked out of their graves. He had to be specific because he had such power and authority over death. Jesus had said on a previous occasion that a time would come when all who were in their graves would hear his voice. In John 5, 24 through 30, we read this months ago. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. This is, of course, referring to the final resurrection. In this raising we heard about this morning of Lazarus, therefore, we do see a clear foreshadowing of the resurrection of believers at the second coming, as spoken about here in John 5. This is the glory of Jesus. Jesus raised Lazarus because he is the resurrection. He is the arrival in history of God's final and glorious renovation of all things, including our dead bodies. All believers will be raised from the dead and shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. And Lazarus is a preview of that resurrection. It seems there's also another lesson for all believers in the raising of Lazarus. Those who rolled away the stone were allowed by God to be a part of the miracle, as were those who unwrapped Lazarus. And when Jesus turned water into wine, what did he do? He asked people to carry these pots of water, and they could actually see that happening. That's grace of God for those folks. An early church father, John Chrysostom, said that Jesus wanted some of the Jews to move the stone and unwrap him, so there was no doubt in their minds that this was Lazarus. He compared this situation to the blind man who was born when there wasn't as many witnesses. And there was a lot of talk about the fact that, well, this guy looks like the blind man, but surely it can't be him because he was just blind and now he's not. So he wanted to make sure people saw that. And notice that Jesus is concerned about Lazarus being wrapped in grave clothes. He commanded them to unwrap him. And this shows Jesus' concern for the man. We also see this in Mark 5 when we are told that Jesus commanded Jairus' daughter to be given something to eat after she was brought back from the dead. And Leon Morris, the great commentator on the Gospel of John, said, Jesus was never so carried away by the wonder of his miracles that he forgot the needs of the person.
Amen.
And for us today, I think there is a good lesson. We cannot change an unbelieving heart. We can share the gospel, though, and pray for the Spirit to renew that heart. We also can show love and kindness to a hardened person and be used by God to show the love of God, but we cannot change that heart. We can scatter the seed, which the Bible tells us is the Word of God, but we have to allow the Spirit of God to do the work to produce the results in a heart. And as we come to a close, we really need to focus on the fact that this miracle was ultimately connected to Jesus' claim in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life.
Amen.
And we had seen this type of thing happen in John 6 and 8. In John 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life, after he created bread loaves to feed thousands of people. And in John 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, after he healed a blind man to open his eyes to prove it. And here in John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life, before he raises Lazarus from the dead to prove it. The signs were there to prove his words, as John tells us. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, he's claiming to be the source of both. He didn't say, I cause resurrection and I give life, although he does. He says, I am resurrection and I am life. There is no resurrection apart from Christ. There is no eternal life apart from Christ. Beyond that, Jesus was also making a statement concerning his divine nature. He does more than give life. He is life. And therefore, Amen. Death has no power over him. And Jesus gives this spiritual life to those who believe on him on this earth, so that we also may share in this triumph over death. Believers in Jesus Christ will experience resurrection because, having the life Jesus gives, it is impossible for death to defeat us. So let me recap the 4 points that we made this morning with a few scriptures highlighting what we've discussed. Number one, the compassion and emotions of Jesus. In Matthew 9, 35, and 36, we also read an explicit statement about Jesus' compassion. It says, Jesus went through all the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And we saw here in John 11, Jesus' tears. Jesus has an infinite abundance of compassion, but he also has perfect emotional responses to every circumstance. Number two, the glory of God. You really can't say enough of that from the scriptures, and especially John 11. But in 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, For God, who said, Let the light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Jesus allowed Lazarus to die and raised him from the dead to display God's glory. Surely this was seen in the face of Jesus after Lazarus was called forth from the grave. Third, Jesus' prayer. And another prayer of Jesus that's recorded that we'll get to in John 17 is remarkable. In John 17, 1 through 5, John records the beginning of what's called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And listen for words like glory, and other words we've already spoken about this morning. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. Another prayer showing the Son relating to the Father. And notice the discussion of the glory of God and Christ's work. Notice Jesus' exclamation of his work, his inseparable connection to the Father, and his talk of his bride, the church, the believers. And finally, the significance of the physical resurrection of believers. In Romans 8:11, Paul wrote this, If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The raising of Lazarus was a preview of this, and this is our hope, our resurrection from the dead to be with Jesus eternally.
Amen.
And I'll end with a quote from the famed American preacher D.L. Moody about the idea of death and life and resurrection. Moody said, Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all. Gone out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal. A body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint. A body like unto his own glorious body. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die, but that which is born of the spirit will live forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. We thank you that you revealed yourself to us through this amazing word that we have, and that you gave us the spirit to know you, to change our hearts to believe. And I pray that we would believe on you, and I pray that we would see your glory through the word and through the things we see from the church and from believers, and the changing of hearts of unbelievers and your work in this world. Keep our eyes open, keep our hearts open to what you're doing. Let us not be consumed with ourselves. Let us not be concerned with our needs so much as we are looking for your glory, and that we can in some small way, like those that unwrapped Lazarus or those that moved the stone, be a part of what you're doing on this world. And I pray that we would pray daily, that we would be connected to you by your word through the Spirit. And we thank you for all you've done, especially for what you did on the cross to take our sins away. And I pray that we would glory in the fact that we will be resurrected, that our bodies that are mortal and decaying will be changed forever to be like yours, and that we will be in your presence for all of eternity. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Good. Hit it, Jan.